What would you do? A believer, a young believer, was brought before the emperor and commanded to forsake Christ. The emperor said if he did not, he'd be banished from the country and from his father's land. What would you do? John Chrysostom, in the 4th century, replied to the emperor, "You cannot. The whole world is my father's land. You cannot banish me." The emperor said, "Then I will take away all your property." Chrysostom said, "You cannot. My treasures are in heaven." The emperor then tried again, saying, "I'll send you to a place where there's not a friend to speak to." He said, "You cannot. I have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I have my brother Jesus Christ forever." The emperor finally threatened, "I'll take away your life." He said, "You cannot. My life is hid with Christ in God." The emperor supposed to have then said, "What do you do with a man like that?" What would you do? What would you do if you were commanded to forsake your faith, to take other gods? Let's turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Book of Daniel, chapter 3. Book of Daniel, chapter 3, and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar here is making a big monument, an image of gold. And the height is 60 cubits. That's about 90 feet. And the width, 6 cubits, which is about 9 feet. So this is very tall and skinny. And it's kind of hard to understand what that looked like. It's as tall as a 9-story building. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had very skilled engineers. He did a lot of building projects while he reigned. And 300 years later, there would be a statue that's even the Colossus of Rhodes would be 70 cubits, a little over 100 feet, 15% taller, about the height of the Statue of Liberty. And it says this is an image. What do we mean by an image? It could be an image of a god. It could be an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. It could be an image that represents his kingdom. Or because it's so tall and skinny, some have speculated it might be an obelisk, like the Washington Monument, but that really doesn't fit the description of being an image. So it's probably an image of something. I've got a couple pictures on this slide of, this is not Nebo, the patron god of Nebuchadnezzar, but it's the attendants of Nebo. I couldn't find a actual picture of Nebo. These were supposed to be, but when I dug deeper, they were his attendants. But it could be something like this. Whatever it was, this image represented all three. It represented Nebuchadnezzar, represented his kingdom, and represented his God, who was his patron. And 90, this aspect ratio, 10 to 1 aspect ratio, is kind of crazy. Some have speculated there might have been a tall base that it was standing on. So the figure, a human figure like us, is about 5 to 1 or 6 to 1 height to width. And so if it had a tall base of maybe up to 30 cubits and then it was standing on top, it would have had normal proportions. But we don't know. We're not given all this stuff. We also don't know where the Valley of Dura is. Now it says it's an image of gold. It's probably plated with gold. It wouldn't be solid gold. There wasn't enough gold available for that. And people were used to plating with gold. Scripture in other places talks about covering statues and idols with gold. And this Valley of Dura, people speculate where that was. There are some tells that an archaeologist, Oppert, found that's one of the candidates. We're not sure if that's it. But Oppert found these tells, these mounds, about 12 to 16 miles south-southeast of Babylon. And He thought it even looked like it could have been a base to put a statue on. So it's possible that's where it was. Whatever it was close to Babylon, but not too close to Babylon, because Nebuchadnezzar built this without people seeing it being built, and then he had a big unveiling, a big vacation ceremony. When did this happen? We're not even sure of that. This chapter happened somewhere after chapter 2 and before chapter 4. Now, it doesn't have to. The book of Daniel is not necessarily chronological. It jumps around. Chapter 2 was about 602 BC or somewhere in that neighborhood. Chapter 4 is about 568 BC. The Greek translation of the Old Testament says that this chapter happened in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. But we don't know if that's correct. The Hebrew version doesn't say that, the Aramaic version. Jerusalem was not fully destroyed until the 19th year. Here's a time chart that was given to us earlier. And if you look on this chart, you see the there's three sackings of Jerusalem. The final one is 586 BC, near the top there, the dark blue. And Jerusalem's finally destroyed in 586 BC, but it was beaten up pretty badly on the two previous ones. And it could be that Nebuchadnezzar built this feeling flush with victory and wanting to honor himself for defeating Jerusalem. On the other hand, he could have done it after one of the earlier ones too, because he had beaten them pretty badly then. And he was attacking other kingdoms as well. So we don't know exactly when this was written, when these events happened, sorry. But they happened somewhere a few years after Nebuchadnezzar started to reign. It would have taken at least a year probably to build this statue. This is a big thing. And why did Nebuchadnezzar build this? Why did he build this big monument? We don't know that either, but I would speculate. He's attacked and he's taken a number of kingdoms. He's seen monuments in other kingdoms. He's seen the pyramids in Egypt. He's seen the Sphinx. And I think he wanted to have something for himself that was a big monument to his kingdom and himself. So Nebuchadnezzar built this big monument out in the desert. And then what he's going to do is he's going to dedicate the monument. Verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The long list of officials here, and if you notice, the first three are separated from the next four. There's an and. It's the satraps, the prefects, and the governors. And some translations then have a semicolon, and the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers. And these first three seem to be the higher offices. The satrap was, it meant protector. He was the protector of the king. And he was the governor or administrator over large regions. The prefect was his assistant, probably, maybe like a vice governor, assistant governor, although he could have been a military leader, like the military ruler connected with the political ruler. And then the governor, the third term, is an administrator or governor over smaller regions. And then after that, we have these four other terms, the counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates. These are lower officials, judges and lawyers and people like that. And it's interesting, too, some of these words are from the Persian language. Some are from the Akkadian. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar has collected people from all over the world, as he did with Daniel and the three guys. He collected the smartest guys he could find in Israel, and he's probably done that from other regions as well that he's taken over. So he has a dedication ceremony for the statue. There's anticipation here. All these rulers, and he's got all the rulers from all over his kingdom collected together. I think that's the point of this big long list that keeps repeating. Everybody's there, all the rulers, and they're anticipating. What's he going to do? What's going to happen next? So what happens next is in verse 4. In verse 4, let's read it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." And so he is addressing this to peoples, nations, and men of every language. It's a multicultural group. His leaders, again, he's collected leaders from all of the lands he's conquered and taken the best and elevated them to leadership, just like he did with Daniel and the three guys. He has this policy of appointing as conquered people the best from the conquered peoples and putting them in charge. And what he seems to be doing here is demanding complete loyalty. It might be an attempt to unite the leadership, sort of a way to make this group more cohesive that's made of all different kinds of nations and languages, and to pull them together in front of this big monument and have them bow down for the monument. It's interesting, these three terms, peoples, nations, and languages, we will see appears again in the book of Revelation, where people of every people, nation, language, and John adds a fourth term there in Revelation, ethnic groups. But it's the same idea that people from all over the world are here. And he says, at the moment that you hear the sound, you're to fall down and worship. Now, the musical instruments, there's a whole list there, too. And some of these are kind of interesting. We're not sure of some of these instruments. This is in Aramaic, and we don't have much Aramaic elsewhere in Scripture. We have to go to other Aramaic writings. We don't know what some of these things are. The horn is probably an animal horn, like a trumpet made from an animal horn. The lyre is probably something plucked, some sort of a string instrument that's plucked. The trigon, actually, that term comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Greek term means it's a triangular harp. I'm not positive that the Aramaic is really the same thing. The psaltery is a stringed instrument, and the bagpipe shows us that he already had taken Scotland. No, not really. The bagpipe is kind of an odd one here, and that's probably the most questionable. Some scholars think it might have actually been a percussion instrument, a drum, or it might even mean in unison. The Greek translation of this passage uses the Greek term symphonia, where we get the word symphony from. And so it might have been two pipes together in a bag, that's what most people think, or it might have just been all these instruments are playing in unison. We know that Babylon liked music. Isaiah 14:11, God, it says, "Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol." So their music is condemned, but they're known for their music. And in Psalm 137, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. There our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" So music was a big thing in Babylon. Now, it says that they were to fall down and worship. We can ask, is that really what this word means? The word in the Aramaic and Hebrew is sagal, and it really means to fall down prostrate, to fall down on your face. And it can mean falling down to do homage or falling down to worship. If we look up at chapter 2, verse 46, just a few verses up, the same exact word is used in 2:46. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. So there it's translated, do homage. Here it's translated, worship. The word is really kind of a broad term. It can mean either one. Although, usually in Scripture it does mean worship. It's used by Isaiah, chapters 44 and 46, quite a few times to talk about worshiping false images. So what he's got here is an attempt to unite the people. It's a combination of nationalism and worship pulled together. And note, there's no requirement that they abandon their personal gods. Nebuchadnezzar is fine with them keeping Yahweh as their god and also worshiping the statue, or keeping any other god they might have from their countries and worshiping the statue. He never tells them to deny their god, to reject him. Just add this one to it. Now, others have done similar things, made similar commands throughout history. In the early church, some of the Roman emperors tried to get people to cry out, Caesar is Lord, to try to get some nationalism around Caesar. The Christians couldn't do that. They would say, Jesus is Lord, and they were persecuted for that. Herr Baldur von Schirach, in 1936, was in charge of the German youth program for the whole country. And he wrote this. I think he might have said this at a meeting. One cannot be a good German and at the same time deny God. But an avowal of faith in the eternal Germany is at the same time an avowal of faith in the eternal God. If we act as true Germans, we act according to the laws of God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler or the Führer serves Germany. And whoever serves Germany serves God. It's a similar idea to what Nebuchadnezzar has here. Pull everybody together on nationalism and add some religious elements to it and try to use that to unify the nation. My college German teacher wrote a book about his mother and how she raised him and his siblings in World War II Germany. And I want to read a little bit of what he says here. His older brother, Kurt, was 11 years old. Mama, I joined the Jungvolk today. The meeting was terrific. He paused expectantly, his bright face upturned toward Maria. And halfway down the steps, Maria's smile faded as she stared at her second child. His dancing brown eyes and flushed innocence were untarnished, but the poison was now in her house. And it goes on, and at dinner that night, this young boy, who's all enamored being one of the Hitler youth, at dinner he says, from now on we must all greet one another by saying, Heil Hitler! The happy chatter ceased. Silence gripped them as if it were a strangler. Four pairs of eyes turned toward Maria. The father was often away, so the mother kind of ran things in the house. Her lips tightened as she glanced downward to avoid the pleading stares. No, Kurt. Her voice was resolute. Maria lifted her eyes toward him and swallowed. We do not salute a man in place of God. In this house, we will continue to say, Grüß Gott. Is that understood? So she could see through it in the early days of Nazi Germany that what Hitler was trying to do was to place himself as a new Messiah, that he wanted worship. Many of the churches didn't see through that. Many of the church leaders went along with Hitler and followed what he said, thought that he was just like the leader of the Hitler Youth said, being a good German and being a follower of God went hand in hand. And a little later, as the war progressed and things weren't going well, here's another account of Frau Ziefle. Frau Ziefle, how can you be so pessimistic? Her voice hinted of arrogance. The Führer promises that we will win this war. It won't be long before he will unveil his new miracle weapons. Then soon the enemy will be defeated. Only God can give us miracles, Maria said. He is the only one who can protect us. We must put our trust in him. Frau Fischer proudly lifted her chin. Not me. Hitler is the only one I can trust. Who needs God? people who grew up in Germany and knew about God, you can see what happened. They eventually rejected him and started worshiping their emperor. Very much like what Nebuchadnezzar was after. The Antichrist is going to do the same thing in the end times. And this book has a lot of prophecy in it. And I think chapter 3, even though it's historical, is also looking ahead to what's going to happen in the end times. We're going to see very similar things. A beast is going to be set up. People will be demanded to worship the beast. And it's going to be a replay of this plot all over again. Let's look at the next verse, verse 6. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. This is a furnace or a kiln. It was already there, apparently. Used either to make brick, this is what the statue was made of before it was overlaid with gold, or maybe to smelt the gold that was put on the statue, on the image. And below I have a picture of what this kiln or furnace might have looked like. The archaeologists say that the smelting furnaces in this region would have been shaped kind of like an old-fashioned milk bottle. Straight sides and then a kind of a large top that necks in a bit. And this large opening at the top is to put in the ore, and then there's a small aperture at the bottom for wood and the charcoal to feed the fire. And apparently some of these furnaces could get up quite hot, up 900, 1,000 degrees centigrade. And at work we do brazing of copper. That's our brazing temperatures, roughly, is about 1,000 C. So these are pretty hot furnaces. And apparently, the furnace like this was a common method of execution in Babylon. Jeremiah 29:22 says, "They will say, 'May the Lord treat you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted to death in the fire.'" So it's not Daniel's invention. This is something that they actually were doing. And Babylon was known to do this kind of thing. What would you do? What would you do if you were in the place of these guys? I think there'd be a strong temptation to rationalize some of this. We might say, well, the king wasn't very specific. We know he wants us to worship him, but he said just bow down. We can bow down and do homage and really worship Yahweh. And we could say, there's no need to abandon God. He hasn't asked us to do that. We just promise loyalty to the kingdom. That's what he really wants. Or we can say, if I sin in this little area, God will forgive me. It's only one sin. Or you could rationalize it this way. If I die, if he kills me, I don't have any ability to witness to my neighbors. Tell them of the true God. God wouldn't want that, would he? We could bow outwardly but worship Yahweh inwardly. Or we could say the idol, it means nothing. We know an idol isn't real. So it won't hurt to bow down to it. There's lots of ways we could rationalize. What would you do if you were there? Let's look at the next verse. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. They all obeyed, universal obedience. Well, almost universal obedience. There were some, there were three who didn't. Let's look at those guys. Verse 8, for this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. So the Chaldeans here, it's a little hard when we see Chaldeans in the book of Daniel. Sometimes it means astrologers, specifically, that class of people. And sometimes it just is a more general people grouping. We're not sure here. Is this astrologers or is this Chaldean nobles? Is this the wise men that were trained with Daniel and the three guys, or is this noblemen? if it's astrologers, think about how ironic this is. Back in chapter 2, the astrologers were condemned to death, the wise men. The only reason they were not killed is because Daniel went forward and told the dream. This Jewish guy saved their bacon. And if that's really who this is, now they're coming and accusing the Jews. They should be thankful that they have their life because of the Jews. So they came against the Jews, and it does stress that it's the Jews they came against. There might be some anti-Semitism here, but I think we're going to see there's something else. And there's an interesting idiom that's used here. When it says they brought charges, that means they slandered. But the idiom that's actually used in the Aramaic is they ate the pieces of. So they ate the pieces of the Jews. We might say they got their teeth into them, or they chewed them out. Similar things, although this phrase means slander. They ate the pieces of the Jews. They slandered the Jews. So what do they say to the king? They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. Notice how deferential and submissive they are. O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. They repeat exactly what the king said, almost an exact quote, reminding him of his command. Implicitly, they're praising him. They're deferring to him. They're buttering him up. And then comes the accusation. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. I think their motivation is pretty clear here. They're jealous. These three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had been appointed over them. That happened at the end of the last chapter. And these guys have been passed over in favor of these three Jewish guys. And the three Jewish boys, they're jealous of. They want to get those guys out of there. So they're looking for a way to get rid of them. Now, Daniel is missing here. Did you notice that? Daniel's not here. Why isn't Daniel here? Well, I think Daniel himself gave us a hint of that at the end of chapter 2. Look back to chapter 2, verse 49. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon, while Daniel was at the king's court, or Daniel remained at the king's court. I think what he's implying is, as all these officials go out to the desert, Daniel has been elevated to very high, number two in the kingdom. And so he's staying back in Babylon to run things while the king and all the other people are out of town. So Daniel's not here, probably for that reason. And we've got these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I came across a story of a preacher who was going to be preaching on this passage, and he was afraid he'd forget their names. So he took a piece of paper and he wrote down the three names and stuck it in his coat pocket. And then when he was preaching, he pulled out the piece of paper and he read off the three names, Hart, Schaffner, and Marx, which is the name of a clothier who made his suit. So he got three Jewish guys, but the wrong three Jewish guys. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there's three charges leveled against them. You see the three charges? They ignored the king, and the implication is the king had honored them, but they had not honored the king. They had dishonored the king. Second charge is that they didn't serve the king's gods. And the third charge is they refused to worship the image. So we see from here, it's pretty clear that what Nebuchadnezzar meant when he said to bow down was to actually worship, because he's combining it, he's coupling it with worshiping the or serving the king's gods. And again, they weren't asked to abandon their own personal gods, just to add Nebuchadnezzar's god. But these Jewish guys couldn't worship the statue, could they? God was very clear in Exodus. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or earth beneath or water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So they couldn't, if they were going to be good Jews, they couldn't bow down and worship this idol. Peter will say later in the New Testament, we must obey God rather than men. And they were saying the same thing here in front of Nebuchadnezzar. What would you do? What would you do if you were in their position? Would you bow down? Or would you take your stand and take the consequences? And it's interesting to notice these guys were obedient. They were quietly obedient. They weren't flashy. They didn't try to make a scene. They were just quietly obeying. The king apparently didn't even notice them. It took their enemies to point them out. So the king summons them. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in rage and anger gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. He's got extreme anger. And now there will be an inquisition. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? He wanted to make sure the charges were true. He wanted to give them a chance to answer and question them. To Nebuchadnezzar, this was just simply a matter of loyalty. He just wanted them to be loyal to him. To disobey him was like rebellion. He didn't have any understanding of a personal god, like the Jews did. His gods were all impersonal, so he didn't mind adding more to them. But a personal god is a different thing. And the Jewish mindset and the Jewish god, Yahweh, to serve him is very different than serving his idols. So what Nebuchadnezzar does is he gives them a second chance. Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who could deliver you out of my hands? Now, it's interesting that he does give them the second chance, because earlier he said that if they didn't obey, they would immediately be executed, thrown into the fire. But here he gives them a second chance. Maybe he feels a bit sorry for him. Maybe he remembers how the Jews have helped him out, Daniel and the three guys, earlier. But he gives them a second chance. There's no requirement, again, to renounce their own God, to renounce Yahweh. And the last phrase here is very telling of the king's mindset. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? And I think that's directed against their God, Yahweh. He knows they worship Yahweh. And he knows that their objection to bowing is religious. It's because of their God. And he's saying, I'm more powerful than your God. And that's very interesting after what we saw last week in chapter 2. Let's look up at verse 47 of chapter 2 of Daniel. After Daniel interpreted his dream, the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. So he's praising the God of Daniel. But he says, your God. He doesn't say my God. Nebuchadnezzar has not made the God of Daniel his God. It's still Daniel's God. He admires him. He respects him. But he doesn't worship him. And it's interesting how we see this in the world. We see political leaders, other leaders who give deference to God. They say good things about God, but they don't really worship God. He's not really their God. And we need to be careful of that ourselves. If anybody here has grown up in the church and is not truly a believer, and you haven't made him your God, you're in the same position as Nebuchadnezzar. His confession back in chapter 2 was superficial. So these three men, they're not sure of the outcome, but they were obedient anyway. They get a second chance. They're standing before the king. They're threatened. They saw this as a conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Babylon. They had to follow the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Babylon. How were they able to do this? How were they able to take this stand and risk their life? As I was studying, my wife pointed out to me that back in chapter 1, they started by taking a very small stand on not eating the king's food because it did not follow their kosher laws. They started on a very small thing, and because they'd taken that step of faith there, they were able to take a bigger step of faith later. Conversely, if they had given in there, it would have been much easier to give in later. And it's the same with us. We need to take stands on the small things so that we have the strength to take stands on the bigger things. What will these three guys do? We're going to stop here this week and leave you hanging in suspense. Most of you know what happens, but if you don't read ahead. Wait till next week. If you do know what happened, try to put yourself in their position. What would you do? What would you do if you were there? This passage gives us an example of trusting the Most High God in perilous times, which is the title of our series. And similar things have happened throughout history. Believers trusting God in the face of threats to their life. Paul in Acts chapter 20 said, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." So Paul had the same attitude that these guys did. Hebrews 11, we're not going to read the chapter, but a very long chapter of people who stood, and some of them were saved from death, some of them were martyred. Maybe you've heard of Origen, early church father. As a teenager, or maybe even a preteen in the late second century, his father was taken off to be martyred. Origen would have joined him, but his mother had hid his clothes so he couldn't pack a bag. It's a true story. He wanted to go off with his father to be martyred with his father, but his mother kept him from it. She couldn't bear losing both a husband and a son the same day. John Huss was burned at the stake in July 1415, before the Reformation. A duke begged him to recant. He replied, "No, I have never preached any false doctrine, and that which I have taught with my lips, I will now seal with my blood." That was John Huss. Martin Luther, in 1521, at the Diet of Worms, or if you pronounce it in English, the Diet of Worms, which doesn't sound very appetizing, the Diet of Worms, he had been given assurance of safe passage by the emperor. But he knew the emperor had felt that he had no obligation to honor his promises for heretics. So there was a real threat of death for Luther when he went to this convocation. And Luther said there, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." And then he's said to have stated, "Here I stand, I can do no other." But that might be an apocryphal quote. On his way home, He was kidnapped. And nobody knew where he was for a year. He had been kidnapped by friends, it turned out, who wanted to save him from what they were afraid the emperor would do. And they hid him for a year in Wartburg Castle, where I believe he did a lot of the translation of the New Testament. What would you do? What would you do if you were Luther, if you were Huss, if you were Origen? What would you do? And one of the church history figures that I've been impressed with, this guy caught my eye in college, was Balthasar Hüttmeier. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Hüttmeier. He was a figure in the Reformation. The big ones we've heard about are Luther and Calvin and maybe Zwingli. Hüttmeier was probably the fourth most influential one. On the Catholic list of banned books, his books were the fourth most numerous after the other three. Hüttmeier was an Anabaptist. And Anabaptist means against baptism, literally. But what he was against was infant baptism. And the Anabaptists are the ancestors of Perry and of myself. My ancestors were Anabaptist. Hüttmeier was an academic, and he was very firm on this idea that we don't baptize infants. We wait until people are believers to baptize them. But he was taken to task not only by the Catholic Church, but also by Zwingli. He was in Switzerland, and he had a big disputation with Zwingli, where Zwingli talked him into some stuff, and Hüttmeier recanted. But then afterwards, he felt bad, he felt terrible, he repented, and he came out even more strongly on his views that we should only baptize believers. He did that twice. He recanted twice, repented, and then came back. So I was impressed with him when I was in college, thinking, that's kind of like me. He was an academic, he was a little bit weak, and you know, he kind of doesn't want to stand in the face of trials. But then finally, at the end, he stood. And he was tortured on the rack. He was burned at the stake in 1528. His wife exhorted him to stay steadfast, and then she was drowned in the Danube 3 days later. What would you do? What would you do if you were Hüttmeier, if you were somebody in his living in his time? And then there's also, we talked about some of the German things and the folks in Nazi Germany. My wife grew up in communist Romania, as some of you know, and just after World War II, the Communist Party took control of Romania. The Russians had been on our side in World War II, on the Allies' side, and they won the territory of Romania. Once the communists came to power, they proceeded to co-opt the church. They spoke of love and tolerance, but these words masked their true intentions. After the takeover, the Romanian communists convened a congress of 4,000 priests, pastors, and ministers of all denominations in their parliament building, and the proceedings were carried on a national radio broadcast. One by one, the ministers got up and had nothing but words of praise for communism, and assured the new government of the loyalty of the Christian church. One of the pastors scheduled to speak was a man named Richard Wurmbrand. As he listened and waited, his wife Sabina, whom my wife is named after, leaned over to him and said, "They are spitting in the face of Christ. Richard, stand up and wash away this shame." He said to her, "If I do so, you lose your husband." She replied, "I don't wish to have a coward as a husband." So Wurmbrand rose, and instead of repeating the same thing every other pastor said, he told the assembly how wrong they were and how this flew in the face of Christian doctrine. At this point, the broadcast was interrupted, and the martyrdom of the Wurmbrands began. Sabina went on to serve 8 years in prison, while Richard served a total of 14 years, 8 of which were in solitary confinement. So this kind of thing still happens. The same things that we saw in Daniel 3 still happen today. And they'll happen in the future. They'll happen in the end times. When the Antichrist comes on scene, there'll be even worse persecutions than we've seen so far, probably in all of human history. What would you do if you were in communist Romania? What would you do if you were living in the future when some of these things are going to happen? This passage teaches us how to trust God in perilous times. It also, though, gives us examples of resisting idolatry. Do we have a problem with idolatry today? We don't have literal golden statues. We don't have that kind of idolatry. But Paul says that greed amounts to idolatry, Colossians 3. How is greed idolatry? Let's think about that. How is greed or covetousness idolatry? It takes your focus. It consumes you. What you're coveting, what you're greedy about, that's what's on your mind. That's what takes your attention. And idolatry is that. It's something that takes the place of God and takes our focus. What's your ultimate concern? That's your idol or your God. Who is on the throne of your life, as Bill Bright would say? And I believe we all have temptations of idolatry. And as we look at these things, think about what is the thing that you're tempted to make an idol in your life? We look around us in society, people don't worship God. They live for these other things. These are their idols. These are their gods. And because of our culture, we are tempted oftentimes to make these things our gods, to make them our idols. What about pleasure? Materialism, amassing property, amassing things, addictions, alcohol, drugs, sex, things like that, just entertainment. What about power? Is that the thing that threatens to become an idol in your life? Power, maybe our job or a career, climbing the corporate ladder. That's a big thing here in Silicon Valley. We see that all around us. What about wealth? A better house, a bigger house, a better car, a fatter bank account. Is that our temptation to idolatry? What about relationships? Those can become idols, living for relationship. What about education? Is that our idol? You know, I enjoy education. When we were teaching Bible studies in San Leandro, I used to tell the kids, the McCarthy kids, that I had gone through 23rd grade, and their eyes would get big. So I've enjoyed education. I'm built that way. I love learning and studying. I don't think I've made it an idol, but I was feeling a bit guilty at one point in grad school, thinking, here I've spent years studying physics, learning from some of the best guys out there, the field of physics. And if somebody asked me what's most important in my life, God or physics, I would say God. But have I spent the same kind of academic study of God that I did of physics? And I felt convicted by that. I started studying theology on a graduate level and got a degree in theology. Just because I wanted that same kind of rigorous study that I enjoy in physics, I wanted that in Scripture. And that's not for everybody. That's just the way I'm built. I'm built for academics. But maybe in your life there's something else that you've put in the way of God that's interfering, that's becoming an idol. And you need to think through this and think if there's something you need to do to keep that from becoming an idol. And the root of all these things, I believe, is self. We put ourself on the throne instead of putting God on the throne, and self becomes an idol. These things will tempt us, all of us, here in the 21st century in Silicon Valley. What will you do? What will you do to avoid falling for idolatry in these areas? Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we need to start small, take our stand in small areas, and then he'll give us strength in the bigger ones. The New Testament says, Christ said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Food, clothing, shelter, all the things on this list will be added to us by Christ if we seek him first. John wrote, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. What would you do? What would you do? Athanasius was an early bishop of Alexandria. He strongly opposed the teaching of Arius. Now, I don't know if you've heard of Arius, but the Arians denied the deity of Christ. They claimed he was not the eternal Son of God, he was a created Son of God. It's basically the same heresy that the Jehovah's Witnesses have today. Athanasius went through five exiles for his faith, standing up for the deity of Christ. He was finally summoned before the Emperor Theodosius, who demanded that he cease his opposition to the teaching of Arius. Athanasius firmly refused, and he didn't know what would happen, whether he'd be killed or not. He firmly refused, whereupon the emperor reproved him and sternly asked, do you not realize that all the world is against you? Athanasius is supposed to have said, then I am against the world. And he became known as Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius against the world. And that's what we need to be. We need to be those who are against the world, who trust God in perilous times, who resist compromise, resist the idolatry that's all around us. What would you do? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we see in Scripture and what we've seen in history of people who take a stand for you, who trust you, who are not willing to compromise their faith, who are not willing to worship idols. We pray, Lord, that you would make us like these men and give us the same strength and the same faith in the same God. In your name, amen.